couple months ago, I spoke at a church, and after the service, this guy who was probably about 40 and fairly new, I think, to evangelical churches, he said, "Well, you sure gave a new word today." And we were having lunch afterwards at the church. And I'm like, "Okay, what is it?" And he said, "What is this Calvinism?" I've never heard of Calvinism. And so my question today is, are we all familiar with Calvinism? Everybody know what, you've heard of Calvinism? Okay, you know what the 5 points of Calvinism are. You know the letters TULIP, do you know that? Some do, some don't. Okay, what I'm going to do today is I am going to attempt in 3 hours to get to the point where you know this well. I want you to understand Calvinism the way Calvinists say it. If you're a Calvinist and you feel I've misrepresented Calvinism, you'll have opportunity to say, "I think it's more correctly explained this way or more correctly this other way." I would have identified myself as a Calvinist up until about 15 years ago. When I graduated from Dallas Seminary in 1982, I called myself a Calvinist. I would have said I was about a 3.5 point Calvinist. Now it's like scratching on the chalkboard to have anything less than a 5 point Calvinist. I went to the Ligonier Conference about, I don't know, 8-10 years ago, and I remember hearing Al Mohler, who's the president at Southern Seminary, and he's a 5 point Calvinist, answer a question, not while he was speaking, but before he was speaking, just in the aisle there, somebody asked him, said, "Al, can a person who's an Amaraldian Calvinist, that's a 4 point Calvinist, can they really be a Calvinist?" And Al goes, "Well, no, not really, but let's just kind of be gracious and call them Calvinists anyway." But he's like, "No, if you're not a 5 point Calvinist, you're really not a Calvinist." Right? So what we're going to look at today is the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, Calvinism was named after a man named John Calvin. Obviously, that's why it's called Calvinism. Calvin lived between 1509 and 1564. Okay? He died over 50 years before the TULIP of Calvinism was coined. The TULIP of Calvinism was coined in 1619 at the Synod of Dort. That's obviously after the King James Version, the first edition of it, came out. And so Calvinism does not necessarily reflect the views of Calvin, as funny as that might sound, right? I mean, you would think Calvinism reflects Calvin. I'm going to argue that the L in TULIP, in Calvinism, is something Calvin himself did not agree with. And the P in Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints, is something that he wouldn't explain, I don't believe, the way modern Calvinists explain it. So I don't believe Calvin himself would be a 5-point Calvinist. But regardless, when we're talking about Calvinism today, we're not talking about what Calvin held to. We're talking about what's been held since the Synod of Dort or the Westminster Confession and how that's been understood in what's called Reformed circles. They're called, Calvinism is also called Reformed theology because of the Reformation, right? Or the Protestant Reformation. The Protestants moved away or protested against Catholicism. They reformed the teaching of Catholicism. And so a Calvinist can also be called a Reformed person. In fact, there are Reformed churches and there are Calvinist churches. Okay, what I want to do is, if you look at the handouts, the last 2 pages of your handouts are the summary. Look there first, because I want to give you the summary at the beginning, and then we'll go back. What is Calvinism really? Okay, Calvinism is not this, but it's this. And you can see TULIP. Here's the 5 points. This is what some people may say it is. Like, you know, I could identify myself as a 5-point Calvinist if you let me redefine all 5 points. That's like saying, you know, I could be a liberal Democrat if you let me redefine what a liberal Democrat is. Or I could be, you know, a communist if you let me redefine what a communist is. Or I could be a Tea Party person if you let me redefine. Whatever it is, you need to take those terms the way they're meant, right? Whatever those things mean. Same thing here. And this is what Calvinism really is, these 5 points. Now, we're going to be going over all this throughout the course of the seminar. But if at any point you get confused, you can look here on the last two pages. Also, here's a little summary. The T is total depravity, or also called total inability. Unconditional election, limited atonement, which is also called particular redemption, that Christ only redeemed a particular group, or he only atoned for a particular group. Irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. That's the T-U-L-I-P. And you can always go back to your last two pages and see that. Here are some points I'm going to be making about these 5 points, and we'll go over this later. I'm going to be making the point all through this session, but especially at the end, that assurance is a Calvinism's Achilles heel. In my view, all 5 points of Calvinism, if true, mean you don't know where you're going until you die. The T, the U, the L, the I, the P. All five mean you don't know your eternal destiny until you die. I've had Calvinists tell me this, not about all 5 points, but just about the fact that you can't know within Calvinism. Now the final point, the P here, is the perseverance of the saints. And again, you can go through all these points. I wanted to make a quick point here on how do we evaluate the claims of Calvinism. One of the points I'd like to make is this. We don't evaluate Calvinism based on, for example, experience. Right? In other words, let's say you grew up in a Reformed church and you experienced these teachings and you felt good about it, then your experience might tell you it's true. Or let's say you grew up in a non-Calvinist church and your experience told you Calvinism was wrong. Too bad. Experience needs to be evaluated in light of Scripture, right? Not the other way around. Secondly, we don't even do it based on reason. In other words, let's say Calvinism seems reasonable to you. That's fine, that doesn't make it right. Let's say it seems unreasonable to you. That's fine, that doesn't make it wrong, right? The only place reason kicks in is to take reason and help reason let me interpret accurately the Word of God. But the Word of God tells me whether any system of thought is true or false. Not my experience, not my reason, not my feelings, whether I feel good or bad about it. Not my tradition. You know, I've grown up in a tradition. My tradition tells me it's right. My tradition tells me it's wrong. Not church history. I remember I spoke at a brown bag at Dallas Seminary about 5 years ago. And a student came up to me afterwards and he said, most of the stuff you said is contradicted by the last 500 years of Christian scholarship. And I said, well, in the first place, I assume you're talking about Reformed scholarship. Because in the last 500 years, most scholarship is non-reformed within Christianity. I mean, if you consider Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism and all the isms and the wasms, then you realize that Reformed theology is actually a narrow slice of Christianity. So if you're saying that much of what I said is contradicted by 500 years within this narrow thing, my response would be, okay, so what? Even if that was true, and we could debate whether it's true, the truth is, isn't truth found in Scripture? Truth is not found in church history. Church history can tell us various options that have been held in the past. Church history can't tell me the truth. The Bible tells me the truth. And finally, consensus. There's a view that says, okay, really, church history isn't the thing. The thing is, what are the consensus of evangelical theologians and pastors hold today? So if I hold a view that most people within evangelicalism hold, it must be true. If I hold a view that most in evangelicalism don't hold, it must not be true. That's not how we evaluate Calvinism either. It's not based on whether it's the consensus view within Catholics or Orthodox or Mormons, and it's also not whether it's the consensus view among Calvinists. My guess is it is the consensus view among Calvinists, wouldn't you think? So the real question is, what does the Bible say? Now, all this I'm putting here works against me, doesn't it? In other words, I'm here to say, I'm not going to use these things to prove or disprove Calvinism. I don't believe Calvinism is correct. I'm saying this up front. But the reason I don't believe it's correct is because of Scripture, not because of these things. Now, some of these things make me look more carefully at Scripture, right? Like, my experience tells me that some of the points of Calvinism is wrong. But that in itself doesn't do anything. All that does is make me now go to the Scriptures and say, but is that really true? And it just causes me to look. Reason may cause me to look more at the Scriptures, some of these other things. Scripture is the only valid way to evaluate Calvinism. In my view, Calvinism does not teach any of the 5 points. Now, this is a radical departure from where I was 15, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. But I would now say, as they're defined by Calvinists, Scripture doesn't teach any of the 5. And worse, Scripture actually contradicts all 5. In other words, it's possible that Scripture might not teach something, but yet it doesn't contradict it either, right? I could have a view that I speculate on. And if I, like for example, I speculate that in eternity future, we're not going to simply live on the new earth, but we're going to go through wormholes and we're going to visit the whole universe. Well, Scripture doesn't actually teach that, but it doesn't contradict it either, right? Are you with me? So I can speculate on things that the Bible doesn't teach, but in this case, in my opinion, it contradicts all 5 points. And thirdly, Scripture clearly teaches that assurance is of the essence of saving faith. Now, how many of y'all have heard that expression? Okay, 3 of us. Okay, 2 or 3 of us. Okay. What that view basically says is this. At the moment a person is born again or saved or gains eternal life, at that moment, they know what they're getting from God is eternal. Now, they may not know the term once saved, always saved. The expression once saved, always saved. They may not know the expression eternal security. They may never have heard the words everlasting life, right? But what they know is that what they're getting is forever. Like, I'm going to spend forever with Jesus. I'm going to spend forever in heaven. I'm going to spend forever in the kingdom. No matter what, I know I've got an eternal relationship with God. Or I have everlasting life that can never be lost. Whatever it is. Now, when I say assurance is of the essence of saving faith, and by the way, this is what Calvin himself taught, although Calvinism does not teach this. When I say that, I'm not saying that a person who at the moment of faith knows for sure that what they have is eternal, that they retain that. They may only have that for a short period of time, and they may lose that because other people come along and go, oh, let me teach you the tulip. Or they may come along and let me teach you the anti-tulip, you know, Arminianism. Or let me teach you, you know, this, that, or the other. And so they get led to a different direction, led astray, and they no longer have assurance of their eternal destiny. In fact, it's even possible for a person not to be able to remember when they had it. You know, maybe they had it when they were a young person and now it's 40, 50 years later, or it's even 5, 10 years later, and it was so fleeting they can't even remember it. What I'm not saying is that a person who is unsure of their eternal destiny lacks everlasting life. What I'm saying is a person who has never, ever, ever known that they were going to spend eternity with Jesus has not yet believed the promise of John 3:16. That was the position of John Calvin. That's my position. And therefore, this alone, this point alone contradicts the 5 points of Calvinism. And we'll see this more in a while. Okay, let's go to the first point. The T, now you're on your first page here. And the first page has the T in the tulip. And for the tea and the tulip, I would show you this. You see this rock? According to Calvinism, this rock well illustrates the unregenerate person. You can preach John 3:16 to this rock. You can preach 1 Corinthians 15 to this rock. You can preach the book of Romans, or Romans 3 and 4, and justification by faith to this rock. And guess how much good it's going to do? Zero, because this rock has total inability to perceive the things of God. Total inability to receive the things of God. Total inability to believe in Christ. And so this rock more or less illustrates the first point of Calvinism, which is total depravity. Now, what is Calvinism? Total depravity is not someone saying we're unable to save ourselves. Right? we all in Bible churches say, look, nobody can save themselves, right? We all say we're all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, right? That should say fall, not fallen. All have sinned, past tense, and present tense, fall short of the glory of God. Or Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before Him, before God. And Ephesians 2:9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. All of these, though true, are not what Calvinists mean by total depravity. They mean something much more. Here's what they mean by total depravity. Another name for total depravity is total inability, total non-ability, both to please God or to respond to His Word. For example, one of the things that Calvinists go to a lot is Ephesians 2, 1-3, where Paul says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins before Ephesians 2:5, He made us alive, right? And one of the illustrations they use is like a cadaver at the bottom of the well. They say, let's say you had a dead body at the bottom of a well, and you took a rope and you fished that rope down to the dead body. And you dangled the rope in front of the dead body. And you yelled, grab the rope! Grab the rope! They said, you can slap that cadaver with the rope. You can hang it right in front of them. You can do whatever you want. But that cadaver cannot grab the rope. That cadaver can do nothing with the rope because of what it is a cadaver. And the only way that person could respond is if God put life in the cadaver. So what the Calvinists teach is the only way an unbeliever could believe in Jesus, because we're like this, is to make us alive first. And so Calvinists teach that the new birth, regeneration, occurs before a person believes in Jesus. They say regeneration precedes faith. Now, most Calvinists say regeneration precedes faith logically, but that in time, they occur at the same time. Okay? But I have read books. I have a book on my shelf where a man talks about it, and he says that basically, the new birth is kind of the new birth and faith are kind of like pregnancy and childbirth, and that what can happen is a person can be born again, and then 9 months, a year, many years later, they can come to faith. He told one example in the book of a man who came to faith almost 70 years after he was born again. Well, now, how do they know they're born again? I don't know. They had a liver quiver, they had a feeling, they had something. And then later on, they come to faith. But one thing is like a cadaver at the bottom of the well. Another thing, oftentimes Ezekiel 37 is used, which refers to Israel as dry bones. And one day, God is going to restore Israel, and He's going to give life to all these dry bones, right? And He's going to resurrect them, and there's going to be a new Israel during the millennium and on the new earth. Well, they don't take this as related to Israel. Within Reformed thought, the promises to Israel become promises for the church. And so these dry bones relate to regeneration. And so dry bones need life. And so until God gives you life, total depravity is basically the view you can't respond to God until God regenerates you. Now, Piper will say, and other leading Calvinists will say, that total depravity doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. In other words, Calvinists will say some unregenerate people are worse than other unregenerate people. But one thing they will say is all unregenerate people are unable to please God. All unregenerate people are unable to do righteous deeds. All unrighteous people are unable to do truly good deeds. All of them are unable to seek God. They're unable to respond to God. The only way they can seek and respond to God is if He gives them life first. So that's total depravity. Regeneration must precede faith so that these spiritual cadavers can believe. Here's a quote from Steele, Thomas, and Quinn. And don't we have Quinn here in the back? So this is his last name, though, not his first name. This is Sean Quinn. Anyway, Steele, Thomas, and Quinn wrote a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism. Actually, Steele and Thomas wrote it in 1963, 1964, and then 40 years later, in 2004, Quinn came along and they came out with a second edition. And it says, men left in their dead state are unable of themselves to repent, to believe the gospel, or come to Christ. Why they mention repentance is because lots of Calvinists will say that the condition of, well, they won't say the condition of the new birth, they'll say the consequence of the new birth is repentance and faith. Okay, they don't want to just say faith, but it's not really a condition. Here's another quote from the same thing. Adam's descendants are free to choose. You're free to choose things like what car you drive, what house you live in, what state you live in, who you marry, things like that. But you can't choose anything spiritually good over evil. So consequently, man's will is no longer free. They talk about the bondage of the will, and that man is, in many ways, kind of like a puppet. Until God gives life, there's really no ability to do anything. And once he gives life, God's in control too, if he gives life. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. R.C. Sproul wrote, unless we first receive the grace of regeneration, we will not and cannot respond to the gospel in a positive way. Regeneration must occur first before there can be any positive response of faith. You tracking with me here? This is regeneration before faith. Now, if you think of John 3:16, it seems like it's backwards, doesn't it? Sounds like Jesus was teaching you've got to believe to be born again, not you've got to be born again to believe. But Calvinism is looking at it logically. Calvinism is a logical system, and all the points hang together logically. Your goal is to decide whether it's scriptural or not. Does this actually represent Scripture or not? In my opinion, this puts Scripture on its head. That we believe and then we're born again, even though they occur simultaneously at the very moment of faith, we're born again. Not we're born again and then we believe. This is an interesting quote from R.C. Sproul in his book Chosen by God in 1986. He says, Paul says that man is dead. He is not merely drowning, he is already sunk to the bottom of the sea. This is like the cadaver at the bottom of the well, except this is a cadaver at the bottom of the ocean. And it says, it is futile to throw a life preserver to a man who's already drowned and who's at the bottom of the sea. What good is a life preserver floating thousands of feet above him when he's already dead and already at the bottom of the sea? So, let's all say this together. What, according to Calvinism, does the dead person need? Life, right? And that's actually true. Spiritually dead people need life. The problem is, this view of spiritual deadness, in my opinion, does not link up with people like Cornelius. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is one who is not yet born again, according to Acts 11:14, and yet when the angel comes and talks with him, he knows what the angel is saying. He's able to send over to Joppa to get Simon Peter. And when Simon Peter's able to come, he understands what he's saying, he believes what he's saying, and he's born again when he believes. That doesn't fit within Calvinism. Because Calvinism is a system that says that until you're regenerated, you can't respond to God, you can't seek God, you can't do the things that Cornelius did. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Total depravity is contradicted by many scriptures. Acts 10:4. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 4, we're told that the prayers of Cornelius came up before as a memorial before God. And also his alms came as a memorial to God. Well, remember Bailey Smith saying God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers, right? I think he specifically said Jews, right? God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews, or God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. Well, Acts 10:4 contradicts that. God heard the prayers of Cornelius. He also saw his almsgiving of Cornelius. Another verse is Acts 10:35. Now, by the way, I'm going to go through a lot of Scripture in the next 2 hours. So what I need for you to do is, if you want to be flipping in your Bible, you can do that. Or in your phones, if you have the Bible on your phone, right? But on the other hand, you can look these up later because you've got this. And I'm just going to highlight what these verses are talking about. Acts 10:35 says, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by Him, by God. Well, what Peter is saying is, that Cornelius was one who feared God. Well, any Gentile who was worshiping in the synagogue was called a God-fearer. But secondly, he's also saying, who works righteousness. If we don't have place in our theology for unbelievers to work righteousness, then we need to get a place. Because Acts 10:35 says that Cornelius was one who was working righteousness. And by the way, what does Isaiah 64:6 say again? All of our righteousness are as filthy rags. Now, we normally read that to say all of our non-righteousness are like filthy rags. But that's not what it says, is it? In other words, Isaiah 64:6 says we have righteousness. It just has no merit with God. So unbelievers do things that are righteous. Let's hold questions till the end because of this, but jot it down and I'll pick it up in about 20 minutes. So my point here would be that Cornelius worked righteousness, but that had nothing to do with him gaining everlasting life or making him righteous in his experience or in his position. He wasn't. But he could do some isolated righteous works. And unbelievers can do that. And if we don't have a place, we should. How about Isaiah 64:6? We just talked about that. How about Acts 16, verses 13 and 14? It's interesting, if you look in Acts 16, two unbelievers come to faith. First a woman, and then a man. Remember the man? Who's the man in Acts 16, 30 and following? Philippian jailer, right? Who's the woman in Philippi who's down at the riverside at the place of prayer? She's a seller of purple. Lydia. Now, Lydia, unlike the jailer, is someone who is a God-fearer. She's someone who's at the place of prayer. He's seeking God. And Acts 16:14 says, God opened Lydia's heart that she might heed the things spoken by Paul and Silas. So she comes to faith after God opens her heart. Now, a Calvinist would say that what, and by the way, Acts 16:14 is a big, big Calvinist verse. Because Calvinists interpret that to mean God regenerated Lydia so that she could heed the things spoken by Paul and Silas. Interestingly, it doesn't say that. It says God opened Lydia's heart. That's never referred to anywhere in Scripture as the new birth. What that sounds a lot like is, for example, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that Satan is trying to put a veil over people's eyes so that they cannot understand the truth of the gospel. It sounds a lot like in the parable of the four soils, Luke 8:13, where on the Luke 8:12 says Satan snatches away the seed, what? Lest they should believe and be saved? But then the next verse says that the second soil believes for a time and then later falls away. And so Satan is actively trying, when the message of eternal life is preached, he's trying to snatch it away. But God is ready, willing, and able to open our hearts. And if he does open our hearts, then at that moment we see the message of life for what it is. Oh, I see, if I simply believe in Jesus, I have eternal life. At that moment, we believe it, and at that moment, we're regenerated. We have everlasting life. That contradicts Calvinism. How about John 4:1-26? Jesus comes to the woman at the well. He has a conversation with her. According to Calvinism, what should the conversation go like? Jesus should be talking to this woman and she doesn't hear anything, right? Because she's like a dead person at the bottom of the ocean or a dead person at the bottom of a well. Well, okay, we can say she can understand when he says, give me a drink. But when he starts into spiritual things and he starts saying, look, if you drink this living water that I have, it will spring up into you into everlasting life, that should be nonsense to her. She can't understand that. That couldn't fit. That wouldn't make any sense. But yet, she is grappling with it. And then he's leading her to understand that she's the Messiah who guarantees this. And finally, at the end of the whole conversation, she says, we know the Messiah is coming. And he'll reveal all things to us. And remember, he's already revealed to her what she later tells the men of the village, all things about myself. And he says, I who speak to you am he. And she leaves her water pot, representing the old religion, the work salvation religion of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books. She goes to the villagers and says, could this be the Messiah? And she ends up leading many of them to faith in Christ as well. Well, that doesn't fit Calvinism. Because if she's a rock, she can't get anything. And in fact, it would be silly for Jesus to tell her anything prior to her being regenerated. So what he should have said is this. Instead of saying, look, in John 4, verse 14, 13 and 14, if you partake of the living water, it will spring up into you an everlasting life. He should have said, if God gives you the gift of everlasting life, that will spring up in you into living water. This is totally contrary to what Calvinism said should be true. Finally, John 3:16, John 5:24, John 6:35, John 6:47, John 11:25 and 26, etc., etc., etc. All of these simple statements that he who believes in me has everlasting life, they don't fit Catholicism. It should say, it should, Jesus should have said, he who has everlasting life will eventually believe in me. Or he should have said, it's impossible to believe in me without being born again first. But he never said any of that. Calvinism doesn't have that. Shh, I didn't say that. That was a Freudian slip. What about Romans 3:10 and 11? You know, Romans 3:10 and 11 says that there none is righteous, no, not one, no one seeks God, right? And Calvinists often use this to say, well, since no one seeks God, you must be born again in order to seek God. My response is this. Obviously, Paul isn't saying nobody seeks God. We've got all kinds of examples in Scripture of both believers and unbelievers who seek God. So the point is, of these verses, is that no one is righteous or no one seeks God apart from God's initiative. If God didn't take the initiative, no one would become righteous. If God didn't take the initiative, no one would seek God. In my view, however, contrary to Calvinism, God is drawing all. John chapter 12 and verse 32. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all unto me. Well, it's generally translated all peoples, and Calvinists understand that to mean things like Ethiopians and Congans and, you know, people from France and people from Italy and people from all over the world, all people groups. But in my estimation, that means everybody, 100%. 1 John 1, 7, 8, and 9, when he comes into the world, he enlightens every man. John 16, verses 7 and 11, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Acts 17 and verse 27 is where Paul says that God has granted to all people that they might grope after God, if perchance they might find him, and he is not far from all of us. Doesn't sound like Paul's a Calvinist. Okay, that's a joke. Okay, let's go to the U. This would be on page 2, I believe, of your notes, right? On the right-hand side there. Calvinism in focus, unconditional election. Well, there's an election, isn't it, today in Louisiana on the governor, right? Bobby Jindal, or whatever his name is. And there's a major U.S. election coming in a year over Congress and the president and everything else. So when we talk about God's election, we're talking about something similar. But this unconditional election, let's talk about what it is and it isn't. It's not God foreseeing who would believe and then choosing them. Some people, that's how they explain election. They say, okay, look, God looked through all the people of Shreveport, and he knew that this group was going to believe as well as some people in other churches in Shreveport, right? And he knew which ones are going to believe, and then guess who he elected? Those people. So it's like, you freely believe, but God elected you. Well, the Calvinists say, no, no, that's not election. That's not election. Unconditional election is God sovereignly, and I would say arbitrarily. Now, Calvinists don't like this word arbitrarily, but it's God sovereignly choosing some for eternal life and most for eternal damnation. Now, you see these five peeps down here? this one, this one, and this one are not elect. This one, the guy who doesn't have a clue, he is elect. All the rest are non-elect, right? Now, let me give you an illustration from the children's area here. Okay, we have this lump of clay. This is the way this was taught to me in seminary. We've got this big lump of clay. God breaks off a piece of clay. arbitrarily, he pulls off a piece. This is the elect. This is the non-elect. You want me to pass this around so you can get a visual? 99%, 95%, 90%, however you take it, are not elect. Now, guess what happens to the non-elect people? They all 100% go to the hot spot. They are not regenerated before faith. Okay? These are people who are totally depraved, have no opportunity to believe. And as we're going to see in the third point, Jesus didn't die for these peeps. He only died for these peeps. You with me? It's like he didn't die for Pluto. He just died for this little planet over here. And this is the Calvinist understanding of unconditional election. Now I'm going to show you some quotes that show that Calvinists say he didn't pick these people because of anything God knew they were going to do or anything about their character or anything else. He simply, for his own sovereign reason, chose these people. That's why I call it arbitrarily. If he doesn't look ahead and see what these people are going to do, etc., and he's simply selecting based on some arbitrary thing, then it's arbitrary. Now, by the way, whatever we call election, it's a figure of speech. Why? Because God's omniscient. And what does omniscient mean? He knows everything. And how long has he known everything? Forever, right? In other words, nothing happens that God goes, ooh, that's new. That's a surprise, right? So, when did God know everybody who was going to be on the new earth? Forever. When did God know whatever we call the elect? Forever. So this is just a figure of speech, some sort of figure of speech. But we're going to go on and we're going to look at this figure some more. Here's in the 5 points of Calvinism by Steele, Thomas, and Quinn. They say, the doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the object of his undeserved favor. These and these only, these and these only, not these, right? He purposed to save. In other words, he didn't purpose to save the rest. His eternal choice of particular sinners for salvation was not based on any foreseen act. Do you see that? Any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on his own good pleasure and sovereign will. That's why I call it arbitrary. If he didn't look and see any actions on the part of the people, anything about the character of the people, anything about the people, he simply chose a certain portion by pulling off a little bit of the clay, that's arbitrary. Note well, and this is from Steele, Thomas, and Quinn, when a Calvinist is more interested in election than in practical living, then it will show up in a low level of personal spirituality. Read that one again. The sad thing is he does not realize it. Okay, I want you to explain it to me. See if you understand what they're saying. Why would a Calvinist who was more interested in election than in practical living, why would this show up in a lower level of spirituality?
He's already been chosen, so why bother?
Right. Or he's already not been chosen, so why bother? Right? In other words, the Calvinist doesn't know whether he's elect or non-elect. Calvinist doesn't know which of these two groups he's in. The Calvinist looks at his works to try to decide which group he's in. The better his works are, the more he thinks, well, I may be in this little group. But when we get to the fifth point of Calvinism, we're going to see that the coup de grace is, do you persevere to the end? Even if you've got seemingly good works all the way along, if you fall away at some point and die as an alcoholic or die as an immoral person, or just die as someone that seemed to be doing well but really wasn't doing well enough, then you prove you weren't elect in the first place. So the reason for this is, if the Calvinist develops a fatalistic attitude and says, well, if I'm elect, I'm getting in, right? And I can't mess that up, right? And if I'm non-elect, I can't get in, and I can't do anything about that either. Well, then that might lead to a low level of personal spirituality. You think? I think. And the reason for that is because This is not what the Scriptures teach. Hey, how's it going? Okay, the Scriptures teach election to service, not to eternal life. Now, I don't have time to develop this, but there have been a number of works lately that have been pointing toward this. In fact, you showed me that book by who? Fisk? That argues for this, and there's a number of people. John Neal has been arguing for this. Many others argue for this. In my view, there are no texts that speak of election to everlasting life. There's one. Let's see, where did I get that? Let me see if I've got it here. There is one that's sometimes used, and that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, which speaks of being chosen, quote, for salvation. But in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, salvation is always salvation from the tribulation. Salvation is always the rapture in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So when Paul says God has not appointed us for wrath, 1 Thess 5:9, but to obtain salvation, he's talking about the rapture. We're not going through the tribulation, we're going to be raptured. And the same thing when he says we've been chosen for salvation from the tribulation, meaning God has chosen that believers in the church age who are alive at the time of the rapture will miss the tribulation. They will be saved from that. Acts 13:46. You want to look this up later, but Acts 13:48 is a key verse used by Calvinists to prove election, even though it doesn't use the word election. It says, as many as were, the normal translation is, appointed to eternal life believe. Actually, the Greek means something like, as many as positioned themselves toward eternal life or aligned themselves with eternal life, something like that, believed. But one thing that most Calvinists don't talk about is two verses before where Paul says to the unbelieving Jews who don't want him in their synagogues, right? He says, you have judged yourselves unworthy of what? Everlasting life. What? If Calvinism is true, this rock can't judge himself unworthy of everlasting life, right? The rock doesn't know anything about everlasting life. He doesn't know anything about the things of God. He's a spiritual cadaver. And besides, if it's all about God's election, how could anybody judge themselves unworthy of eternal life? That makes no sense. Paul's point seems to be that you can either judge yourselves worthy of eternal life by receiving the truth when it's taught to you, or you can judge yourselves unworthy of it by rejecting it out of hand because it contradicts your tradition. Are you with me? Okay. Here's another one. The Scriptures routinely connect election with ministry and with service. I could give you quite a few examples, but let me just mention a few. Paul, for example, was an apostle. He was chosen to be an apostle. The 12 were chosen to be Christ's witnesses and Christ's apostles, right? And the terms election and choosing are used there. Remember Matthias in Acts chapter 1 was chosen by the casting of lots to take whose place? Judas's place. Place of what? Place of ministry. Place as an apostle. Jesus was chosen to die on the cross. Jesus was chosen to be the Messiah. Israel was God's chosen people to be the people that God would rule over as a theocratic nation. That's ministry. That's not everlasting life. For example, in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter writes to the elect sojourners. Now, the New King James gets this wrong when it says elect according to foreknowledge in 1 Peter 1:2. In Greek, the word elect is right before sojourners in verse 1. And what it's saying is, God chose Jews in the first century because of the persecution to be pushed throughout the Roman Empire and be sojourners around the Roman Empire. That was ministry choice. God sending these born-again people out throughout the Roman Empire. How about Acts chapter 6 and verse 5? Remember, they chose the first seven deacons. Stephen was one of those seven, right? They were chosen for ministry. Choosing and election in Scripture are related to ministry, not to everlasting life. Okay, limited atonement. I'm just going to dip our toe in this, and then we'll take a break. Okay? Now, I'm going real fast, right? But what I want you to do is, by the time I'm done, have an overview, and then we can go through a lot of these things. Okay, this should be on page 3. Same place on page 3 as that other was on page 2, where it says limited atonement there. Limited atonement, let me go back. Limited atonement does not teach that Christ died for all, but... you remember, some people have said, maybe you've shared it this way, maybe this is your view. They'll say something like this: John 3:16, 1 John 2:2, John 1:29, all these verses say that Christ died for everybody. He died on the cross as your substitute. He died in your place. He took your sins upon Himself, right? He bore the penalty for your sins. But it doesn't actually count until you believe He died on the cross for your sins as your substitute. Well, actually, the way I read the Scriptures, John 1:29, John the Baptist is prophesying, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When Jesus died on the cross, He took away the sin of the world. 1 John 2:2, He's the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. The way I read the Scriptures, we don't come up to people and say, "The good news is Jesus died for you and it'll count if you believe in it." The good news is Jesus died for you and He's taken away the sin barrier so that you don't have to clean up your life, you don't have to deal with your sins in order to be born again. You simply need to believe in Jesus in order to get the gift of everlasting life. That's the promise of the good news, is that Jesus has dealt with your sins. He's taken away the sin barrier. He's made you savable, so that if you simply believe in Him, you have everlasting life. Having said all that, that's still not what they mean by limited atonement. They don't mean this, but. In my view, that's not an accurate expression of unlimited atonement to say, but it doesn't count until you believe it. But still, that's not what Calvinists mean. Also, limited atonement does not teach that Christ died for all whom they knew would believe in Jesus. In other words, God doesn't look ahead and say, okay, these people would freely believe. Remember, for the Calvinists, there is nobody that would freely believe, right? They're all a bunch of rocks. So, He died for all who would freely believe. That's not limited atonement. According to Calvinism, limited atonement teaches that Christ only died for the few that God sovereignly elected. Okay, remember this? We got the big lump, the little lump. Which one's getting into the kingdom? Which one's going to heaven? The little guy over here, right? Now, who did Christ die for? These people. How do you know if Jesus died for you? Answer, you don't. So notice these people over here. I wonder if Jesus died for me. If this was a Reformed congregation, they all wonder if Jesus died for them. According to Calvinism, faith is unknowable. Regeneration is unknowable. Election is unknowable. Whether Christ died for you, the atonement, is unknowable. Whether He irresistibly, right, is drawing you by His grace, unknowable. Whether you're going to persevere, it's all unknowable. So how then can the Calvinist have some degree of confidence that they're going to make it? Well, they do fruit inspection. They look at their works and they say, you know what? I mean, I had a leading Calvinist pastor tell me this. He said, "I see what I think in my life are the works of the Spirit. And if so, this proves I'm chosen. This proves Christ died for me. This proves I'm going to persevere. And if so, I will get into the kingdom. But I must admit, it's possible I might be wrong and I might fall away. I might fail to persevere. And if I do, I'll go to hell." Now, this man teaches at a leading seminary, has a PhD, has a doctorate in theology, pastor of about 1,000-member church, and that's the good news he teaches. And I've debated a number of Calvinists, and they will admit they don't know where they're going when they die because that's their theological position. They don't know where they are. They don't know if Christ died for them. Well, guess what? If Jesus didn't die for you, what's your chance of getting into the kingdom? Zippo, right? Zero. That's why a Calvinist in good conscience can't come up to you and say, Jesus died for you. The Calvinist can come up and say, Jesus died for mankind. For some of the people in mankind, if they're honest, they could say, Jesus died for the elect. And I don't know if you're the elect or not, but if you're responsive to this message and you persevere to the end, then maybe you are. It's a sad kind of way. Here's what they say, Steele, Thomas, and Quinn in the 5 points of Calvinism. Christ's saving work on the cross was limited. It was designed to save some and not others. By some, they mean 1%, 5%, 10%, but not the 99%. But it was not limited in value. This is where they say it's unlimited. The value is unlimited. For it was of infinite worth and would have secured salvation for all if this had been God's intention. Of course, 1 Timothy 2:4 says God wishes all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Calvinists have to say that he wishes all the elect to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth, not all people. It's not God's desire for everybody to be saved, because in Calvinism's view, anything God desires, God accomplishes. Of course, that doesn't seem to fit Matthew 23 very well. Remember where Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathered your chicks, her chicks, but you were not willing. That doesn't seem to fit Calvinism, does it? Rocks has nothing to do with whether they're willing or not. And let's see, here's the next one. This is... in the 5 points, expressions stating that Christ died for all are intended to show Christ died for all men without distinction, i.e. Jews and Gentiles alike. But they are not intended to indicate that Christ died for all men without exception. In other words, he died for Jews and Gentiles, for different racial groups, different people groups, but in a group of this size, maybe 1 in 10 would be somebody Christ died for. Now, if you've all happened to gather together in church, maybe they're going to say it's a much higher percentage. Maybe it's 50%, whatever number they're going to say. But Calvinists have a real problem with assurance. In fact, John Piper has spoken recently about how the number one thing he faces in his church is all these Calvinists who lack assurance. He says, I don't understand it. Well, I think it could be related to what he preaches. On John 3:16, this is from Pink, and this is an amazing statement. Pink seems to be saying here that everybody before the cross of Christ went to hell. That can't be his view, because you've got in Luke 16 the rich man and Lazarus, and there's Abraham over there, right? And Enoch, Elijah. But he sure seems to be suggesting that everybody prior to the cross was condemned. Here's another one. Louis Burkhoff, famous Reformed theologian. The Reformed position is that Christ died for the purpose of actually and certainly saving the elect, and the elect only. Okay, let's do this again. I just think these object lessons help. He died for the elect. He didn't die for the non-elect. He died for this little group, not for this group. Now, if you believe this, and you went to bed at night, would you go to bed thinking, oh, I'm so glad I'm elect? No, you'd go to bed saying, I need to work hard to make sure I persevere, the fifth point of Calvinism. Or, if you really believe the system, maybe you would. Maybe you'd say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we find out if we persevere. Right? Tomorrow we die, and that's when we find out. Okay, limited atonement is contradicted by many texts. 1 John 2:2. He's a propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. They have to say, the Calvinists have to say, our sins means the sins of the Christians in Asia Minor, and the sins of the whole world mean the world of the elect. To me, that's special pleading. John 3:16, for God so loved the cosmos, the world, that whoever in the world believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, they have to say this is the world of the elect. 2 Peter 2:1 is a verse that really destroys their position. Peter is talking about false teachers who are coming in the future, and he says that they're going to deny the master who bought them. Well, Peter later says in verse 17 that they're unregenerate. Well, if they're unregenerate, how could Jesus have bought them? And finally, 1 Timothy 2:4 God wishes all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, the atonement must apply to all. And of course, I don't have John 1:29 here, but behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Limited atonement leads to an odd view of God. Now, I don't want to be unfair here and unkind here, but in my view, this leads to a view of God that says that although God could have picked any one of any combinations of worlds or ways or whatever, the best way was to create man to where the vast majority, Jesus didn't die for them. The vast majority are not elect. The vast majority have no opportunity for eternal life, and a small percentage, arbitrarily chosen, are going to get into the kingdom. To me, that leads to an odd view of God. And sometimes when people reject Christianity, what they're rejecting is not really what the Bible teaches. They're rejecting caricatures. Roman Catholic caricatures, Calvinist caricatures, Arminian caricatures, our own caricatures. To the degree we miss what the truth of Scripture is, then we're making it harder for people to understand God and what God is promising.